You know, I got 18 Bibles in my office, and somehow I end up with the one with the tiniest print. An argument started out among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is to be great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. We have this little bit of narrative. The biggest thing about what happens here is what had just happened. In the passage before this, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. And when they got up on the mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. And a couple of friends came to visit. Remember those guys? Was it Moses and Elijah? I got that right? And God had spoken from the cloud saying, "This is my son, you know, listen to him." And, you know, Peter and those guys were just totally flabbergasted, didn't know what to do. "Hey, you want us to build some tents? You know, should we camp out?" Kind of love Peter. "You want us to camp out?" So they had basically this mountaintop experience. And they come down from the mountain. And what you have is the first thing that happens is they start arguing. I mean, the language is very precise. An argument started among them as to which one of them would be the greatest. What do you think of when you think of an argument? I mean, there's a... What? Anger. Yeah, there's a difference between a discussion and an argument. When you're using terminologies that the Greek is using here, they're not talking about, "Let's sit down and talk this out. We had this discussion." You're talking about these guys are getting in each other's face over which one of them is going to be the greatest. You can just see Peter. We heard God. Did you hear God? You know, you can just sort of, you know, if you put yourself in that situation, Peter, James, and John get to go up in the mountain. They come back, and you know, God has spoken to them, and all of that's had taken place. And the other guys are going, "Well, you know, what are we?" You know, and they begin to have this argument over who's going to be the greatest. Now, did they miss the point somewhere? You know, and is this not what I think about this is? Is this not where we live? We have a mountaintop experience. Something absolutely wonderful happens, and it's just, you know, and God blesses us, and there's all kinds of, and the very next thing that happens is we fall flat on our face. You know, the very next thing happens is temptation just comes in, or something happens, or somebody makes us really angry, you know, we lose it, you know, whatever. Just, we have this mountaintop experience, and the next thing that happens, and at our point of what we think is victory, we get slammed. You know, usually we're slamming ourselves, but that, you know, here these guys have just had this wonderful experience and positive thing that changes. The transfiguration experience is a, not that this wasn't where it was going to end up anyway, but this is the pivot point in the ministry of Jesus. He's been going around from town to town and going in and out of Jerusalem a couple times and doing all this stuff. From transfiguration on, he's going to Jerusalem to die. A lot of stuff happens on that road. He has a lot of stops and a lot of distractions and a lot of miracles and different things happen. But from this point on, you know, one of the versions say he set his face towards Jerusalem. From this point on, he's going to Jerusalem to die. This is the pivot point where he's no longer going around doing itinerant ministry and just preaching and teaching and doing his thing. He is going. This is it. This is the turning point. And so as soon as he makes this turning point, I mean, he's had the confession, you know, who do you say that I am? Oh, man, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hey, that's good, you know. And then the very next sentence, and, you know, now that you realize that, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man's got to be killed and turned over to the hands of men and killed and raised again on the third day. And the very same guy that said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, says, never going to happen, Lord, we're not going to let it. And he has to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter is sort of an up and down kind of a guy, isn't he? Mountaintop, confession of faith, to the next moment, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, sort of that kind of a thing. And once they have those realizations on who he is, you know, very shortly, he's on the mountain with the transfiguration. He's going to set his face toward Jerusalem. And right at those crucial, crucial times, these guys who are like us, they start getting an argument over who's going to be the greatest. Now, yeah.
It's very similar to what happens to us every day. Because you go to church, you pray, you do the word, and then somewhere along the line in that week, something happens. Oh, we've got to go to the grocery store to buy bell peppers. Okay, should we? Now the argument starts. Should we go to Mott's or Stitter Brothers or Valley Market? The choice that these guys have here isn't the point.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
It's not the point as to where. So, what we do in our lives is we begin to focus on things that are really not important in God's plan of salvation. We lose sight of that. And suddenly we're drawn over to the left rather than staying on the path that you had when you came out of church on Sunday.
And when you think about it, yeah, go ahead.
But that's why it's so important that, because we all do it. It's not gonna stop. It's gonna happen again, maybe 2 weeks from now, or 3. I'm not saying purposely, but the body of Christ that you've got here is important because it's going to happen that you don't go on that path. But it's important that you come back and become refreshed so that you can go forward again. It's always 2 steps forward, 1 step back. But remember, it's 2 steps forward.
And they make the same mistake we make. Why were they arguing over who is going to be the greatest? Well, in their mind, they've acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, of the Son of God, the Messiah. What is the Messiah going to do? In their minds, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to be the King of Israel. He's going to rule over Israel. They're still thinking politically. They're going to get rid of the Romans and kick the Romans out, and you know Israel's going to be a nation after God again, and Jesus is the Messiah, and he's going to be in charge. And so who's going to be the greatest is under Jesus in this new administration. Yeah, who's going to be, you know, who's going to be number two? Who's going to be number three? Who's going to hold? And so they're doing this whole argument comes from an assumption that is false. Now, have you ever done something really stupid on an assumption that was wrong? You know, have you ever assumed somebody's motive? We do that from everything, from interpersonal relationships to driving, you know. Why is this person in front of me going so slow? Why are they, you know, and you're thinking it's about you, you know, and they're not deliberately, they're just driving a Prius. It doesn't go any faster than that, you know. I'm sorry. But, you know, it's just, you know, it's just one of those things. They don't know you from Adam, but we make these assumptions. And the worst thing we can, you know, the only thing worse than making a false assumption is acting upon the false assumption. You know, why are they doing this or why aren't they doing this? To you, well, they don't usually have anything, it doesn't usually have anything to do with you, see. And so they're operating from the assumption that this is what's going to happen, so they're arguing over how this is going to work here. That's not what's going to happen at all. False assumption. That's one false assumption. The second false assumption is the only one of all of these things that Jesus addresses. Because they're still thinking the way the world thinks. Where do I rank in the pecking order? That's where the world thinks. That's where the world lives. I mean, just look at television, you know. Dancing with the Stars, who's going to be the best, you know? America's Got Talent, The X Factor, and all of these different contests. We don't watch those so much anymore, but we've really gotten into watching those physical challenge ones, you know, where, you know, guys are just doing these amazing things that are just unbelievable that anybody could ever do them, and who's going to be the best, who's going to go the furthest, and all of that. And that's the way the world ranks things. You know, that's the way the world is. Who's best? Who's number one? Who's in charge or whatever? That's the way the world thinks. So these guys are thinking whatever happens with Jesus as Messiah, there's going to be a pecking order. Where am I going to fit on that pecking order? Yeah. Yeah, you wonder if they had that argument. Well, yeah, they ran, you know. Yeah, they ran. I'm going to talk a little bit about that because we're talking about Peter and church. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in terms of how that applies. But again, you know, yeah, they it all got reversed. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that all of that sort of, that changed for all of them. You know, basically they almost all, except for John, died a martyr's death, and gladly so. So they did get a mind change, a real switch in their priorities. But it really wasn't until after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and then probably not truly sunk in until Pentecost. But up until then, you're right. It's, how's this going to work? I mean, when it came down to the night he was betrayed, they all ran. You know, so obviously it wasn't working out the way they envisioned. But their assumptions were wrong. So, you got to love Jesus. So how does Jesus deal with this? He's walking in. They're having this argument over who's going to be vice president, who's going to be, you know, chief of staff or whatever. Who's going to be, you know, number two and number one and all that. What does Jesus do? He says he took a little child and had him stand beside him. And he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is the least among you will be the greatest. That's an odd way to answer this, isn't it? You've got to think this out. They're having this argument, and Jesus, you know, you really don't, you know, and I grant we get an outline of the conversation. We rarely get the whole conversation in Scripture. We get what the guys are, you know, what the Holy Spirit's helping the guys remember years later, the real kernels of truth in these conversations. And, you know, they're having an argument. We don't have any details on the argument. We just know that in the middle of this argument, Jesus brings this little child and stands the little child next to him and says, "Hey, look at this child." This is much more significant than we realize. Children are cherished, sometimes way beyond rationale in our culture. You know, children are worshipped in our culture. People will do anything and everything and sacrifice anything and everything, sometimes including their faith, including their church, and just, you know, for the sake of, you know, little Billy being happy. Okay? And that's sad. And it isn't that children weren't valuable in Jesus' day. They were. It isn't that they weren't loved in Jesus' day. It's just that in Jewish culture, until the child got to be 10 or 12, survived to 10 or 12, and I say it that way because a lot didn't survive until they were 10 or 12. If they survived till they were 10 or 12, then, you know, the girls are getting close to marriageable age, and the guys start learning the Talmud, and they start going to Hebrew school, and they start learning that stuff, and suddenly they become valuable members. And while they were always cherished and valued, life did not have the importance or the value the way we look at it. In Roman culture, the male head of the household had life and death authority over everyone in his family except his firstborn son. He could literally kill his wife and all of his other children and his daughters at will with almost no legal recourse. It was better than that in the Jewish family, but again, what was the you know, Jewish man would stand in the temple and say, "God, you know, I praise you, O God of Israel, that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." So the value of human life was different. So taking a little child who is cherished by the family, but culturally speaking as a whole, has little value. We get that. We have to understand that. He takes the least valuable person in their society and says, "Okay, this is me. You welcome this person. You welcome me. You welcome me. You welcome my dad." This is drastic. We don't get this, but they did. This was a major thing. This is taking a little child who's, you know, they were, look at Jesus. Look at the stories of Jesus. You know, the children come around Jesus and the disciples are telling them to get lost. And Jesus is constantly saying, don't let the kids come over here. And he blesses them and loves on them. You know, the kids weren't supposed to travel in those circles. And he gives value to the least valuable member of their society. And says, "This is me." You see what I mean about turning their assumptions upside down? Says, "You want to be the greatest? You want to be the greatest? Here's the least valuable. You. This is me. You receive this person like you receive me." And then he says, "For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Does he end the argument here? You get to the night in which he was betrayed. You get to the night he introduces the new covenant in his blood, the broken body and the shed blood and communion. And you know what you find the guys doing? Arguing who's going to be the greatest. They still are arguing. He even gets further then. He nails them then. Hey, who is going to be the greatest of all must be the servant of all. You guys are missing the point. They're missing the point. After death, burial, and resurrection, after Pentecost, they got the point. But until then, they weren't getting this. They kept thinking in terms of how the world thinks, who's in charge, who has control, who has the power, and how that all works. And Jesus is going, no. We're going to turn this on its head. Then to show you that as Jesus did this, this is a pretty drastic, stark illustration. This is a tiny child. In terms of the value of their society, almost worthless. And he says, this is me. Pretty straightforward illustration, don't you think? Do you get how they answer him? John answered him. And John says, Master, we saw this guy casting out demons. What, John, weren't you listening? You know? I mean, I grant, you've had the teacher, you know, teachers, anybody who teaches and preaches doesn't know that. We all have those experiences where you get up and you talk, and you know, and you have a point or a couple of points you really want to hammer home, and that's the point, and the people will be walking out afterward. And, you know what, I got out of this pastor, and they come up with something, and you're going, what, were you even in the same room? You know? I mean, it's just because people, you know, we're all that way. We listen, and then something clicks, and our mind goes this direction, and then we have to find our way back to what's going on. And, you know, I get that, and that's normal. John misses this. Jesus does this great thing. And he misses it. They all missed it. Basically, until Pentecost, they all missed it. They all kept thinking the way the world thinks. You know, until death, until resurrection showed them things could be different, and the Holy Spirit came in and put that in their hearts, and they understood it, it took that combination. It took that combination. Because the Messiah coming to rule and the Messiah coming to die, two different things. Jesus kept saying the Messiah is coming to die. They kept thinking the Messiah is coming to rule. I mean, that shows up even, you know, Jesus is before Pilate. Are you a king? Yeah, well, my kingdom's not of this world. I could call 1,000 legions and, you know, you'd be toast. You know, my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. You know, if we need to find a way to take that truth and nail it on the inside of our brains. You know, one of the tenets of faith is Jesus is coming again. Oh, every Christian believes Jesus is coming again. How he is coming again and when he is coming again is a wide open debate. You know, everything from he's going to come back one time and take us home and it's a done deal to the late great planet Earth and he comes back four different times and rules on this world that is not where his kingdom is. His kingdom's of the heart, just totally contradictory to everything he said in his ministry. We forget this truth. As long as we interpret everything according to the worldly wisdom of power and control, we're going to interpret everything, all the prophecies, everything that way. Now, I'm not saying that's not going to happen, because whatever is going to happen is going to happen. I'm saying we need to get Jesus' words in our hearts. They weren't getting it. My kingdom is not of this world. He's not a political ruler. He's not a military ruler. He rules the hearts of men who follow him voluntarily. Okay? We need to get that. You volunteer to be part of this kingdom of his when you're reborn. So if we get that part, we're beginning to make the headway these guys weren't making, because they missed this point. They missed this point totally. And I throw this out because you need to think about it. You really need to think this out, because we have a tendency to think politically. We have a tendency to think of power and control. And that wasn't Jesus' thing at all. Jesus' thing was service and sacrifice and love. Salvation. He came at this from a totally different perspective, and the guys didn't get it up until basically Pentecost. They didn't get it. So these guys missed this point. He has this beautiful little baby standing right there, a little toddler, probably a little toddler just barely standing up. And you know, this is me. You receive this, you receive me. And the guys are going, uh-huh. But this guy was over here, but it missed the point, straight over their heads. Straight over their heads. Wow. When you add that to what he says later on, he who's to be the greatest among you must be the servant of all. I like to think of it when we, you know, a number of times, over every few years in a church, you know, we go through a period where we take like the spiritual gifts test and see what everybody's spiritual gift is. You know, great little thing that's, you know, sit down for 40 minutes and really nails down just how you answer questions, what your spiritual gift is. It's amazing that service and helps, 90% of the church has the gift of service and helps. Almost all the other gifts is just a little percentage that have this or have that, you know. There's no gift that everybody has. But the vast majority, 75% to 80% of every church body has the gift of service and helps. Why? Because he who's going to be the greatest among you must be the service of all. We have to get this flipped in our minds and in our hearts if we're going to get it right. See? And the apostles didn't. So if we can get it right, we're ahead. We're ahead of them in the game. Of course, you know, we're beyond them in the sense that we're past, you know, we come to the Lord, we get the Holy Spirit, and so we're at a place in our spiritual life they weren't yet, even after all of this. But we get that. We should not look at others the same way the world does. If that's not an obvious thing, it should be. Jesus saw people that God loved, some of whom were saved and some of whom weren't. There were no other categories. Now, how you acted created other categories. There were people who were enemies of Israel. There were people full of, you know, and people who persecuted the church, and there was all kinds of things. But in terms of how God saw them, There was all these people that God loved. Some of them followed him, and the rest of them didn't follow him yet. There were no other categories. We categorize everybody, particularly in the political climate of the last few years. The whole idea is to separate people and get them at each other's throats. Okay, that is not where Jesus is he? So we have to look, try to see people the way Jesus sees people. That should be an obvious thing. It isn't to us, but we need to see people the way, you know, Jesus sees them. And when people do things, and they do regularly, daily, hourly sometimes, that fry our bacon, for lack of a better term, get our goat, not talking of the guy who had the python in his yard, kept eating all his goats in the news this week. We need to see that person the way Jesus sees them. We don't. We need to change how we see people and how we perceive people. And that greatness in the church is more about our attitude and our service. It's all about our attitude and our service, and it has nothing to do with our abilities or titles. That's so counterculture, isn't it? You know, we worship celebrity. Even in the church, we worship celebrity. And I tell you, if you want to talk about something that's anathema to God, you know, that is totally the opposite of everything Jesus ever did. And we need to see it's so counterculture, you know, to everything we experience. For Jesus, serve others first. He spoke to those that no one else would speak to. He dined with the lowest members and most hated members of society. He touched the untouchables. He had no throne, no crown, no bevy of servants clamoring to make sure that every need was taken care of. You know, See, he set a different kind of example. Greatness has to do with attitude and service, and not about position or title or even ability. You know, because we're going to put all of that on the person. Jesus puts it all on the heart and how we see others. Just think about how much time gets wasted trying to impress other people. You know? Trying to impress people. Walking to a room of strangers and wondering if they're going to like me. I'm not worrying about that. I should worry about whether I'm going to like them or not. No, I'm just teasing. but you get the idea. You know, that's where the world thinks. We go down those roads. And Jesus is taking that whole value system and turning it upside down. The guys missed it. You know, they were still looking. They were still basing the old assumptions. And that's what we see in John's comment. Not only did he totally miss what Jesus is doing with the child and the lesson, not only did he totally miss that, he's going, we saw this guy, he was casting out demons in your name, man. We stopped that dude. He doesn't, he's not one of us. Not one of us. This guy, John, was immediately guilty of what Jesus was talking about. He was immediately guilty of violating the principle Jesus was trying to get them. He's not one of us. You know, not one of us. Jesus said, whoever is not against you is for you. Wow. You know, most people aren't against you in life. Most people aren't against you. Most people are just for themselves. Oh, that's a revelationary truth. Most people aren't against you. They're just for themselves. They're just doing their thing. And we need to, you know, John misses the point. This guy's doing good in Jesus' name, and you're going to stop him because he's not one of us. You know? It just makes me think of the 1996 the Promise Keepers Pastors Conference they had in Atlanta before the big Promise Keepers rally there that weekend. And always good speakers. And we had 40,000 pastors in the Georgia Dome. And it was about a tithe of the pastors in the country. Don't judge how many. They said this is about a 10%. It's about a tithe of the pastors in the country across the board, all kinds of churches. You know, just amazing the variety of people and churches we all came from. And of all the speakers, Max Lucado got up. And he started talking about the church being this ship going across the sea. And the lost are in the water. And the purpose of the ship is to go out into the waters where the lost are and save the lost. He says, but here we are on the ship. And he says, and we have, some of us won't eat with some of the others of us. And some of us are really devout and we're out there in the bow, just bowing down and praying. And some of us are, we want control. We're in the stern trying to direct the whole church. He says, we even have parts of the church that are in a little room and they think they're the only ones on the boat. And he said, and the lost are dying. And some of them wouldn't get on that boat if you asked them to because of how we treat each other on the boat. You want to talk about nailing 40,000 pastors to the wall? He did. Same problem. If you're not one of us. If you're not one of us. That ultimately becomes the issue, isn't it? That ultimately becomes the issue. If you're not one of us. You know, whether if you're not part of our church or part of our denominational group or non-denominational group, as the case may be, or part of our sect or whatever, that becomes part of the issue. You know, it's that idea. If you're not one of us, you're lost. Or, at best, lost, at worst, evil, and the enemy. Same principle. How do we see people? We have to be able to see people the way Jesus does. And we have to be able to understand the world ranks things. You know, now, I get, and I like what Jesus says. You know, if people aren't opposing you. You know, in Luke it says that he who is not with me is against me. It's almost the opposite kind of a statement. We need to understand that. Who is with us? Okay? There are some lines we need to draw. You know, Jesus is God. He was sinless. He died on the cross. That's the way to salvation. You know, he's the only sacrifice for sin. You know, he's risen from the dead. He's coming again. There's some basic tenets of faith that every single believer, every single Christian believes. And we can't back off of those. But just about everything else, and the application of those things, is opinion. You know, the form of worship we use. You know, there are issues surrounding baptism sometimes that come into question. What version of the Bible we read, or how often we take communion, or you know, how we declare our allegiance to the Lord, the timing and the sequence of events in the second coming. Those are all important issues. But a lot of them are opinion issues. You're not one of us is about Jesus dying on the cross and risen from the dead. And you know, if you don't believe in that, you know, you're not one of us, and I want you to be. We love you. You know, because someone worships differently than us, or it takes, you know, looks at music differently than us, or takes communion once a year instead of every week or every time they get together like we do, you know, it's their choice. You know, we need to be able to see that and understand those things and be able to make those differences. Differences in the body of Christ do not mean someone is right and someone is wrong. And we need to get that. That's what Paul says in Corinthians and in Romans. Big arguments in his day was, do we worship on the Sabbath, which is Friday night and Saturday, or do we worship on the first day of the week, which is Saturday night and Sunday, or does it matter? And the church was duking it out. Some were saying you have to worship on the Sabbath. Some were saying, no, we have to worship on the first day that we can honor the resurrection. Others were saying it doesn't matter. Paul says, you know, honestly, it doesn't matter. But what matters is make up your mind, and God will honor your choice. And if you decide you need to worship on the Sabbath, praise God, worship on the Sabbath. If you decide you're going to worship on the first day of the week, then praise God, worship on the first day of the week. But don't condemn somebody else for making a different decision. The key is the worship. See? There were several issues that came up like that. And he was going, hey, make up your mind. God will honor your choice. Just make it with the right heart. You make up your mind with the right heart, God will honor it. And if you decide you can't eat meat sacrificed to an idol, then God's going to get after you if you do. But if you decide that an idol is just made of stone and there's no such thing and it's all fake and you can eat it, God isn't going to condemn you if you eat it. God's going to honor your choice. Wow. That's the kind of God we have, who loves us that much, that he gives us that kind of freedom. But he will hold us accountable to our choices. Wow. And the guys missed it. You know, that's the, up until the day of Pentecost, that's the refrain. Jesus teaches these wonderful lessons, and they missed it. Let's try not to be in their category today. And the key is this week, in your life, wherever you go, several states represented here today, different lives, different workplaces, different situations, you're going to get hit with this. This week, somebody's going to fry your bacon. You're going to see something on the political realm that's going to tick you off. Okay? You're going to see something that happens in your family or in your workplace or in home or somewhere in the market, and you're going to see something that just rubs you the wrong. This is an ongoing test, an ongoing growth process. Father, thank you. We understand the tremendous cultural pressure that have been put on these guys, that up until your Spirit actually came in and changed their hearts, they just couldn't get it. But we have your Spirit already, and we have no excuse. So help us, Father, to look at these passages, to get the idea, to not miss it the way they did. We have your Spirit to help us. So help us see people as you see them. Help us get this pecking order right and realize that the most important thing we can do is have a good heart and serve others. That's what your kingdom is made of, service and sacrifice and love. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name.